It's in Jesus' name this morning. It's good to be here, and I appreciated the service so far. Got a little bit of a cold, and so we'll see. Hopefully I don't distract you with my scratchy sounds. This is a subject that's been on my mind. I was reading through Romans recently, and these words in Romans 6 kind of jumped out at me. And I see a need for this in my own life, and I think that's why I chose this subject. I like to turn to Romans chapter 6, and I'm going to read this whole chapter. Some of you might have heard this little story about President Calvin Coolidge. He's known for his few words, I think you'd say, which is kind of an amazing thing to me to think of a president who is known for his few words. But anyway, supposedly this story actually happened. He went to church. His wife had to stay home. She was sick or something. And so when he got home, he asked his wife, or his wife asked him, what did the preacher preach about? And he said, sin. And so she tried to get a little more out of him, wanted to know, you know, what did he say? And he said, well, I think he was against it. So hopefully you get a little bit more out of what I say here this morning than that. Romans 6, 1, I'm going to read the whole chapter. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. And here's the verse that really stood out to me. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? God forbid. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness? But God be thanked, as you were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Being then made free from sin, ye became servants of righteousness. I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as ye have yielded your members servants to uncleanness and to iniquity unto iniquity, even so now yield your members servants to righteousness unto holiness. For when you were the servants of sin, you were free from righteousness. What fruit had ye then in those things whereof ye are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now being made free from sin and become servants to God, you have your fruit unto holiness, and the end everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So as I read through here, I noticed the words that he used to describe our relationship or our standing with God. He talks about buried, he talks about being planted, crucified with Christ, baptized, and then he mentions these present tense words like live, reckon, free, and servants, living as servants. But the verse that I mentioned I really like to focus in on is verse 11. talking about reckoning yourselves to be dead to sin. And this is a little bit one of those verses that has kind of bewildered me, I guess you'd say, understanding what it means to reckon yourself dead to sin. What does it mean? That's always been kind of a struggle in my mind. The definition of this word from Strong's is to conclude or account of or esteem, impute, reason, suppose, and think on. So looking this over a little bit, just a few things that he's not saying here. He's not saying that you just think you're dead to sin and then that's it. You've solved your problem. Because the very next verse he says, let not sin reign in your body. Let not sin therefore reign. So this letting sin reign is part of reckoning ourselves to be dead to it. So it's not just a mental thing where you say, okay, I'm dead to sin, and that's it. There's something else involved here. It's a way to motivate ourselves to be dead to sin. And it's not either a death to temptation. Maybe we sometimes confuse sin and temptation. We're not going to be dead to temptation in this life. Only when we leave this body will we have victory from any tempting thoughts. For now, we're going to have to deal with the temptation. But that's not what he's saying. He's saying sin, dead to sin. And I had to think about spring has been showing itself and how that the trees and the grass and all the flowers and so on are waking up to the warmth of the sun and the rain. And this is awakening I'm thinking of, being dead to sin and then alive to God. There's an awakening that happens to the person who is alive to God. And I also had to think of how a dog responds to a steak that you hold in front of his nose. You know, he's just focused on that thing. It doesn't matter what's happening around him. You can't get his mind, his focus on that thing. That thing is right there. His attention's always on it. So in the one sense, we want to be dead to the sin that's in front of us, and we want to be alive to God, who is our friend and our Savior. Here's a little quote from Charles Finney. He says, being dead to sin must obviously be the opposite of being dead in sin. To be dead to sin must be to be indifferent to its attractions, beyond the reach of its influence, as fully removed from its influences as the dead are from the objects of sense in this world. As he who is dead in the natural sense has nothing more to do with earthly things, so he who is dead to sin has nothing to do any more with sin's attractions or with sinning itself. Now, to me, that sounds a pretty difficult place to be at, to say that sin has no more attraction, that there's no more, I'm never going to sin again. I don't think we would say, yeah, I'm there, that's where I'm at. This is a process. Paul didn't say, you are dead to sin, all of you right now, completely. He wanted us to think of ourselves as dead to sin and then live our lives in a way that we are dead to sin. He said, I am crucified with Christ. And he talks about dying daily also. So I think being dead to sin is a process. It's something that doesn't happen overnight. You know, there are some people that when they're saved, they lose their attraction for certain sins. It's gone. It's taken away from them. They're not even tempted to do some of those things. But for most people, that's not the case. For most people, it's a struggle. And I've read testimonies of people who were saved and they were joyful and excited, and then they woke up and realized that they still are tempted to sin. They still want to do those things that they've spent their whole life doing before. And in fact, life actually got harder for them, because before when they were tempted to sin, they gave in, they didn't even have a struggle, they just did everything thoughtlessly, and there was no internal conflict. But now they have this battle inside of them, and some people have given up in discouragement because they realize that that battle is going to be with them all their lives. They're going to have to face these temptations all their lives. And maybe at some point, they will gain victory in a way that they never had before. But often people face certain battles and they kind of go with them through their life and they have to face them again and again. So it is a constant struggle. I'm not saying that there's not victory, but it is a struggle that we do face. And I think what Paul is trying to get us to do here is to think on the right path, to think about ourselves as being dead to sin. We're Christ now. Sin is not going to be our master anymore. We're going to consider ourselves dead to sin, and then we're going to see that it actually is so. Then the second part of the verse, of course, talks about being alive to Christ. And as I mentioned, you know, the trees, they wake up to the warmth of the sun and the spring and the rain, and they become full of life and fruit and whatever else they put out. They're beautiful to look at. And I think as Christians, that's how we ought to be in response to Christ in our lives. We ought to, when the light and the love of Christ is shown to us, we ought to be awake to that and respond to that. I'm just going to read this verse that I mentioned. Paul said in Galatians 2:20, he says, "I am crucified with Christ," so he's dead. "Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. In the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." So Paul's saying, you know, I've part of me is dead, but yet I'm living, and I am living, Christ is living in me. And I think that's being alive to Christ. Okay, I'm just going to try to make a couple practical points here maybe to help us understand how we can deal with this issue and make it part of our lives. I think, first of all, being dead to sin, what is it? How would we describe it? How would we go about doing it? First off, I would say it is dealing with the sin that's in your life. That's the first step, I think, of being dead to sin. If you have sin in your life, if you're harboring sin, you're not dead to it. And, you know, the thing is, we often are tempted, and I am tempted to look out and say, well, there's the sin out there, and look at how sinful it is, and so on. But then I don't deal with the sin that's in my own life. The place where I can most well handle it, or I should say, where I can most well make a difference, is right in my own heart. And that's where we need to start. Deal with it at the beginning, where it starts, in your own heart. And you're not dealing with it on your own. You have the Holy Spirit to help you with that. Pray for help when you're dealing with your sin. And then be faithful. Think of yourself, I'm dead to sin, and then work on making it true. This is what Jesus said in Mark 7, verse 14 to 23. I'm just going to read a little bit here. He says, "And he called the people to him again and said to them, 'Hear me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him, but the things that come out of a person are what defile him. And when he had entered the house and left the people, his disciples asked him about the parable. And he said to them, Then are you also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart but his stomach and is expelled? And he said, What comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person.'" So the saying is that you can keep a bird from flying over your head. You can't keep a bird from flying over your head, but you can stop it from making a nest in your hair. You know, we can't stop the world's wickedness around us. We can have an influence on it, but I think we're all faced with the fact that the world is always going to have, there's always going to be wickedness in the world, and it's going to be sinful, and there's going to be temptations and snares coming at us. But rather than focusing on how bad that is, let's focus on controlling what we can control, and that is our own heart. We can change our own heart. We can make choices of our own selves. Don't we have the power to control our own actions and thoughts? So let's focus on our own selves, first off, in dealing with sin and being dead to sin, and be sure that we're dealing with it in our own heart, where it starts, where the place is that we can most effectively face it. Let's deal with it there. If we deal with sin effectively in our own heart, and we've died to it, and we've got rid of it, when the world comes to us with the temptations and all the things that the world wants to attract us, it's not going to ensnare us. It's not going to make us fall, because we have already dealt with it in our own heart. Philippians 4:8, we all know that verse that talks about thinking about things that are good and lovely and of good report. And I'd like to say that, you know, instead of allowing our thoughts to go where they shouldn't go, let's direct them where this verse says, to things that are pure and lovely and of good report and virtuous and praiseworthy things. This song, I'd like to read this song. It's very well known. This man, Elisha Hoffman, wrote over 2,000 songs, and he helped to edit over 50 different songbooks. And this is probably the one that, I don't know, maybe this is the one that we know the most well, I'm not sure. But it says it really well in perhaps old language, but it still has a very good point to it. It says, Lord, I am fondly, earnestly longing into thy holy likeness to grow, thirsting for more and deeper communion, yearning thy love more fully to know. Dead to the world would I be, O Father, dead unto sin, alive unto thee. Crucify all the earthly within me, emptied of sin and self may I be. I would be thine and serve thee forever, filled with thy spirit, lost in thy love. Come to my heart, Lord, come with anointing, showers of grace send down from above. So here he's saying, you know, that's what I need. I need to be emptied of the sin. I need to be dead to sin and alive to God. Another part of being dead to sin is, I think, seeing sin for what it is. You know, when we see the ugliness and the distastefulness of sin through God's eyes, it suddenly becomes less of an attraction for us. We're less likely to fall into it, perhaps. Sin is simply transgressing God's law. And, you know, often to us, we see it as something attractive. The devil presents it to us in a way that makes it look good, makes it look like it's going to bring us happiness, and many other things. But if we could see the end of it, if we could see the results of it like God sees it, then it wouldn't hold those attractions to us anymore. We could see behind the pretty face that it puts on and realize that it's bringing death and sorrow to millions of people. Or maybe we should ask ourselves the question, why is sin sinful? What is wrong with whatever behavior that we might say or see is sinful? Is God just being a killjoy? Is he just trying to ruin my fun? Again, can we see with God's eyes what sin has brought to the world? Can we see the untold misery and destruction that it has brought? And I was just thinking of one of the sins in this list that Jesus mentioned, lust, for example. Can you see with God's eyes the results of lust that has been let go, so to speak? How it has destroyed families, how it has warped people, and violence that has come. Thousands and, you know, the countless lives that have been damaged and hurt with violence because of this very thing. Many years ago was a serial killer named Ted Bundy, and he admitted to killing 30 women. And in an interview with a person who was trying to figure out what his motivations were in life, he said that it started with pornography. That's what led him down that path. And, you know, he never imagined that first look at pornography would lead him to a place where he would be in prison for killing 30 people. But that's what he said himself. That's what he said led him down that path. So it's hard sometimes to see that, but that's where sin leads us. Can we see, too, with God's eyes, you know, the results of just a bit of bitterness or hatred towards somebody? You know, in the world we see that, but in the church, too. Many churches have split and splintered and have become a shame, really, to the gospel because of two people who couldn't get along, who had bitterness in their heart towards each other. So we need to connect the dots between the little sin that looks attractive now and seems harmless and innocent to the place where it'll take us if we keep down that path, if we keep going. And that will help us to be dead to that sin. We'll realize, you know, that sin doesn't have any attraction for me because I see where it's going to take me. Okay, what about being alive to God? Moving on to the second part of this verse. What is being alive to God? And I wrote down that it's a surrender of your will to God's will. Basically, God's will is your focus. Your will is secondary, God's will is primary. Do what you want with my life, Lord. I will go, I will follow you. And you know, that's what Jesus said. He said that when he came to the earth, he said, I came to do the will of my Father. And he said it over and over. Often there are things that stand in the way of our being alive to God. We can't be fully alive to God when we have a will of our own that wants to do something contrary to God's will. Oftentimes, we want good things that, you know, may not be harmful in themselves, but we want happiness and contentment. We want health. We want pleasure. But that's not necessarily the goal for God in our lives. I have to think that never before in the history of Christianity have a people been so prosperous and well, I guess you should say healthy and well, as we have as Americans in the last 50 years or so. Never before have we had such lives of ease. I think we could say we're probably in the top 1% of Christians in history with the amount of things that we can, with the amount of ease that we have, with the comforts that we have. But that's not really God's goal for our lives. His goal is not for us to be comfortable and wealthy and to feel good about life and be happy and or even necessarily for you to be healthy, I don't think. I think he wants us to be healthy probably, but I don't know that we should say God's will is for me to always be 100% healthy. Okay, a little quote here from John Newton. He said, don't you think that if the Lord wanted to, he could make all his children perfectly happy and comfortable? Yeah, the answer is yes. And then he says, but if it were that way, what would we be missing? And here he says, in the first place, we would not be very comfortable, very conformable to Jesus, nor be able to say, as he was, so are we in this world. I think a believer would be ashamed to be so utterly unlike his Lord. The master, always a man of sorrow and acquainted with grief, and the servant, always happy and full of comfort. Jesus despised, reproached, neglected, opposed, and betrayed, and his people admired and caressed. He living in the poverty, and they filled with abundance. He sweating blood for anguish, and they strangers to distress. We are often like the Israelites in Egypt. Though we say this world is vain and sinful, we are too fond of it. And though we hope for true happiness only in heaven, we are often well content to stay longer here on earth. You know, that's probably the case. I have to admit that that's the way I feel often. I want to be happy and well and contented. And, you know, it's not necessarily wrong, but oftentimes our goal, that's our ultimate goal in life. And I don't think the Lord would say that that's what we should have for our goal. Many of you know the story of Ken Miller, who's in prison for helping a lady with her daughter. And he just went to prison after all these trials and so on that they had. They finally sentenced him, and he went to prison, I think, in March. It's either last month or this month. Anyway, and I read a letter that he wrote, and it's on their website. And I just wanted to read a little bit of this because it really struck me how that he has experienced something that many of us won't experience, but how would we respond if we had this happen to us? He says, I know now what it's like to have one's identity battered and shaken right down to the core. By the grace and mercy of God, the core is holding strong, even though it feels like most everything else has been stripped away in one fell swoop. It feels to me that what I have left is my identity in Christ, and I have to work out from there. And then he mentions things that that he hadn't thought of, but this is what happened to him in prison. When a man comes into prison, he gives up quite a number of things basic to his identity. He gave up his wife and family. While he says, "I expect to see them frequently," it means painful separation for a time. Productivity and work, what is more basic to a man's identity? Privacy, try moving in with 13 men, all criminals whom you don't know, in a room about 700 feet square, and see if that doesn't help you appreciate privacy. Security, dignity, you are strip searched after every visit. Responsibility, you're left trying to figure out what you should do with your day. Many basic decisions are made for you. Friends and acquaintances, you have to start over and you don't know who you can trust. You know, that's a pretty difficult situation to be in. And yet, I feel like he says that his core is holding strong, that he's still got a core with Jesus Christ. So, do we want what God wants? Do we want his will in our lives, even though it will mean difficulties and trials and suffering and probably some ridicule? But should we expect anything more than what Jesus, our Master, has dealt with in his life when he was on earth? He dealt with all that and more, much more. Are we willing to give him our time, our free time, you know, the time that we think, this is mine, I worked all week, and here's some time now, just for me, and I'll do with it what I want? Are we willing to give him our thought life, our amusements, our music, whatever it is, our things? That's what it means to be alive to God, to be surrendered to him, to have all those things come under his will. And I was convicted as I was thinking about my time, because what do I do with my free time? I often think that way just reflexively. Hey, I got some time off. Now what do I want to do? It's mine. It's not really mine, if I really stop and think about it. It's the Lord's. Galatians 5:22 says, "The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law." Interesting. There's no law against those things. We can have those things in our heart. That makes us alive to God. And continuing on, it says, "And they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit." You know, our dog has this habit that he shows, and I think probably most dogs do this. You would recognize this. He lays on the back porch there, and he's just laying there doing nothing, you know, and for hours maybe. But the instant I step out the door, he is up, and he is going with me wherever I'm going, whether I want him to or not. It can be kind of annoying, actually. But he's full of energy and excitement, and he wants to follow me wherever I go the instant I go out the door. And, you know, I think, what's up with this dog? He thinks I'm something, or what is it? Well, sometimes I think I could learn from this attitude that the dog has. When its master comes out, it's ready to go and do, and it's going to follow you wherever that takes him. Sometimes I think I could learn from that dog to be more willing when God calls me through something, and it may be difficult or hard, or, you know, I don't know what it's going to be like. I don't really want to go because it's unknown to me, to go willingly and to go with him the whole way. And as I was thinking about that, I was thinking too, you know, it is a privilege, and we should never forget that it is a privilege to be the children of God. It talks about being a servant there in Romans 6, and that's what we ought to be. But God has also called us his children, and he's also called us heirs. We are heirs with Christ. And instead of thinking on the negative side and thinking of all the things that maybe God is telling us we should let him take over and get rid of in our lives, we should think about what he has given us. Think about what he has done for us. Think about where we would be without him. You know, he has, the creator of the universe, the creator of the world, has said, "I want to have a relationship with you." He could have left us where we were in our sin and not sent Jesus to die on the cross. He could have left us there. It was not necessary for him to save us, but he did. He saved us, and as the most powerful being, he is willing to have a relationship with us, and even though we fall and we fail, he wants us right there beside him, and I'm just thankful for what he's done, and it has motivated me to be dead to sin, to work on that, because I don't think we'll ever be completely dead to sin, but to make that part of my life, to think that way, and then act that way too, and be alive to God, so that when he comes, when he shines on me, then comes and asks me or leads me somewhere, that I'm willing and ready to go with him. Okay, that's all I have.